Well, let's begin this morning by reading our text. We're in Daniel chapter 6 this morning. And we're going to focus on verses 1 to 10. We might even have to come back and cover some of these verses more fully next time even. But I want to start reading in chapter 5 at verse 30. So Daniel chapter 5, starting at verse 30, says, "That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. It seemed good to Darius that he set 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because an extraordinary spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began seeking to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to matters of the kingdom. But they were not able to find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, 'We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God.' Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have counseled together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who seeks to make a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the written document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the written document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel seeking to make a petition and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the king's injunction, 'Did you not sign an injunction that any man who seeks to make a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?' The king answered and said, 'The word is certain, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked.' Then they answered and said before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps seeking to make his petition 3 times a day. And we'll stop there in our reading for this morning. I called this sermon Daniel's Illegal Prayer. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 10 this morning. And what we see here is a most remarkable thing. Daniel, in verse 10, continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. And so Daniel kept on praying as he had been doing. Nothing changed Daniel's routine. Even while, in a sense, we could say that everything changed in that moment. By deceitful schemes, Daniel's enemies laid a trap for him. By flattery and cunning, they enticed Darius to sign the injunction. And all of a sudden, it was illegal to pray to anyone other than Darius. And the penalty for this? Death by lions. This is an amazing story. We typically focus on the deliverance of Daniel that we're going to see later on in the story when he's delivered from the lions. But I would suggest that there's something even more remarkable here in the text that we're going to look at this morning. Because when Daniel knows that praying to Yahweh is illegal, punishable by death, not only does he continue to pray, but nothing even seems to change about the way that he prays. He just continues praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. If Daniel was here and telling us the story in person right now, and he got to verse 9 when the king signed the injunction into law, I can imagine us all kind of sitting on the edge of our seat, anxious with anticipation and saying excitedly, well then, what did you do, Daniel? What changed? How did you respond to this crazy situation? You know, what might you have done if that law was put into place? And again, I'm just using some holy imagination here. How would you respond if the Premier of Canada made a law against prayer and the punishment was punishable by death? And not only just death, but death by getting thrown into a lion's pit. A horrible death. And I can imagine quite a spectrum of responses in myself and in some of you as well. From anger to panic. I can imagine protests, is that right? Protests and outrage expressed in a wide spectrum of ways. Some of us might have gone straight to Darius. If we had access to him like Daniel had, we would have went straight to Darius and explained our situation and our perspective. And I think we would all do our best to try to do so calmly and respectfully. I'm sure of that. I think others of us might have gone immediately, instead of to Darius, we might have immediately turned to the Lord in prayer, private prayer. And I imagine that we would have prayed like we had never prayed before. And we would have prayed with passion and tears. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Save us from the mouth of the lions. You know, Lord, this is a terrible situation that I'm in. Deliver me, save me. This is crazy, Lord. The government of the land has made this bad law. Or perhaps some of us might have gone to a more imprecatory style. The words that came to my mind when I was writing this was, oh Lord, shatter their teeth in their mouth. And then that's actually Psalm 58:6 says, oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. And that might have been a prayer that some of us would have had. But Daniel just prays like he was always praying. Just seems to be at peace and calm, and just does what he always did. Spend some time morning, afternoon, and evening with Yahweh. And like I said before in this series, and I really had to think, do I want to say this? But Daniel was no Jonah. And we said that earlier in the series when we saw how Daniel had this loving concern for Nebuchadnezzar. And he seems to have really taken to heart Jeremiah's encouragement to the exiles that they pray for the country where they're exiled to, and that they serve the nation where they were exiled. And this was quite different from Jonah when Jonah was upset that God might cause the Ninevites of his day to repent. And Jonah, he wanted judgment on those to whom he was sent. Daniel seems to have understood that God sent him into exile as a judgment on Israel. And he understood that his role in the midst of that judgment was to be faithful while he endured the judgment that the Lord had sent. And because of Jeremiah's encouragement and example and prophecy, Daniel seems to have prayed for and desired Babylon's good. But now we see even another difference between Jonah and Daniel. Jonah, remember, tried to run away from God. And it's almost comical if you go to the book of Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah goes in the exact opposite direction. Nineveh was northeast, actually even north of Babylon. That was the Assyrian territory. And Jonah was in Gath Hepher, which is near Nazareth, which you might kind of have a sense of where that is. And then Joppa, where Jonah fled to, was southwest on the Mediterranean coast. And so we're talking the exact opposite directions. And then not only that, Jonah gets on a boat and starts sailing as far away from Nineveh as he can possibly get. And it wasn't until Jonah gets swallowed by the fish that he starts praying. We don't hear of any prayer. He's trying to get away from Yahweh, and now the fish swallows him, and Jonah is moved to pray, and what a prayer. What a prayer he prayed. He starts off Jonah 2:2, "I called out in my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current surrounded me, and all your breakers and waves passed over me." And you can kind of get this picture of him in the ocean. Verse 5 goes on and it says, "Water encompassed me to my very soul. The great deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the base of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. But you have brought me up. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. While my soul was fainting within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple." And so Jonah prayed fervently in this great distress in which he was in. But Daniel, in the face of death, a horrid type of death, Daniel simply continued to pray as he always did. He prayed and he gave thanks in the midst of his distress. And I think that's something, if we think about again back to our own response, I think that's something that very few people in the history of the world would be able to say who had gone through a situation of some sort of parallel, some very difficult situation as Daniel finds himself in. He continued to just pray and give thanks. Now, we shouldn't understand from this that Daniel was cold or unfeeling in his prayer. I don't think Daniel lacked fervency. And in fact, later on in chapter 9, we're going to see exactly what Daniel prayed at this time in the first year of Darius's reign. And it's a prayer full of passion and zeal for Israel and God's purposes. And so Daniel didn't lack fervency. I think it was rather the opposite. Daniel always prayed with fervency, and he just continued to pray in that way when it was now illegal. And so he trusted his God in good times and bad. And he seems to have really believed and learned the lessons that he learned some 60 years previously. This is from Daniel 2, 21 and 22, that God changes the times and seasons, that he removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And so Daniel has learned to trust God and to lean on his God no matter what's happening. Daniel has learned to take refuge in the Lord, so much so that even in the face of death, he just continues on with his regular prayer routine and his giving of thanks. Now, that's probably all that I need to say by way of introduction, because we all need to glean something of Daniel's composure here. He's a living example to us of the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. And there's also lessons here for us in how to deal with jealousy, how to deal with deceitful schemes, how to deal with enemies who rise against us. There's lessons here on how to deal with sinful governments that forbid what God commands, and how to face the threat of death. And we will see Daniel respond with a God-glorifying endurance when the temptation to compromise was really so great. And the thing that he was asked to do in this situation was actually so small. I think in our mind, it would be such a small thing. So many lesser men would have just said, well, you know what? I'm just going to pray secretly in my heart for the month. Just a secret prayer in my heart for the month, and then I'll go back to my normal routine in just 30 days. There's nothing wrong with secret prayer, and so I'm just going to do that secretly. But Daniel is the picture of a righteous man, and he will not even allow it to look like he compromised. You see that? He doesn't even want to give the scent of compromise. Nobody's going to look at Daniel and say, there is a compromiser. His God must not be that great and powerful. He will not have that at all. He is so publicly devoted to Yahweh that he will not even let it look like he caves to the pressure of the king's command. And oh, that we would have that same spirit of faithfulness joined together with this outstanding peace in whatever trial. That would be a mark of each and every one of our lives. Would be a wonderful thing. And we're going to follow our story now in under five headings. And they're just kind of whatever headings. First of all, we're going to see Darius's organization in verses 1 and 2. And let's talk a little bit about Darius. So number 1 in your outline, Darius's organization. And I just want to go back again, verse 30 of chapter 5. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, last time I talked briefly about who this Darius might have been. And from archaeology and history that we have outside of the Bible, we know of no person called Darius the Mede. And so this is some kind of a throne name or some kind of a title or some kind of a person that we were not aware of in history. But what we do know is that Cyrus, the Persian king, was the king of Persia when Babylon fell. And his general, and there's some debate about this too, it was either Gubaru or Ugbaru, and sometimes he's even called Gobrius, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right at all. And sometimes people think that Ugbaru and Gubaru were two different people. One was the governor of Gudium, and one was a general or something, and sometimes it's difficult to follow all that. Well, this Ugbaru, Gubaru, Gobrius, he died very shortly after Babylon was conquered. But if there was two different people, Cyrus might have left one of these people as king over Babylon, and so some people think one of those guys was Darius the Mede. Some think that Cyrus himself is Darius, but Cyrus was not of Median descent. And so a better theory, and the one that I've actually kind of landed on, and we have to hold this loosely a little bit, is that Darius the Mede was, and this is another word I don't know how to pronounce, Cyaxares, and I'm going to see if I can pronounce it that way every time here, Cyaxares the Second. And Cyaxares the Second was the son of Astyages. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right either. And Astyages is very often thought of as the last Median king. But Astyages apparently had a son, and his name was Cyaxares the Second. And so Astyages also had a daughter. Her name was Mandane. Now, you got to follow this a little bit, and I know this is always hard when we do this, but Mandane was given in marriage. So Astyages has Mandane. Mandane is given to marriage to the Persian king, and his name was Cambyses number 1. Okay, so Mandane and Cambyses number 1, and they had a child whose name was Cyrus. This became Cyrus the Great. And this giving of Mandane to Cambyses would have been the part of, at least, the alliance between the Medes and the Persians. They joined forces together in the conquer of Babylon. And so Mandane the Mede and Cambyses number 1, they had a son, Cyrus 2, Cyrus the Great. And this is the Cyrus who conquered Babylon with his general Gobrius or whatever his name was. And later, he is the one that allowed the exiles of Israel to go back. The exiles that Nebuchadnezzar had brought to Babylon, Cyrus allowed them to return and build the temple in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus's mother was Mandane, and his uncle then was Cyaxares II of Media. Now, the Greek historian Xenophon tells us that Cyaxares was king of the Medes when Babylon fell, but the Greek historian Herodotus doesn't even mention Cyaxares at all. But there's reason to believe, and I'm not going into these reasons at all, but there's reasons to believe that Xenophon gives us the more accurate historical depiction here. And so what's going on now is this makes a lot of sense. When Cyrus, and the Persians, who are the leading group of the Medes and the Persians, when they come and they conquer Babylon, Cyrus and his uncle together, the combined armies of the Medes and the Persians, they conquer Babylon. It's now the older of the two. It's Cyrus's uncle who becomes king. And Cyaxares too would have been about 62 years old at the time. And so he became king of Babylon. And he apparently, if this is all correct, took the name as well, Darius the Mede. And apparently this Darius, and that's all I'm going to say about that, this Darius in verse 1 was quite organized. It seemed good that he set 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the kingdom might not suffer loss. Now, satraps here is something of a loose term. Various administrators and leadership roles would fit under the title satrap. And these leaders, they led the whole nation. And they would have been divided up in various sections of the kingdom. And we see something very similar later in history. The Persian king Ahasuerus, who's also called Xerxes, he divided his kingdom into 127 provinces, according to Esther 8 and verse 9. Now, Darius, it doesn't say that he had 120 provinces or satrapies. It just says that there was 120 leaders, 120 satraps that would have had various roles overseeing the kingdom of the Medes and Persians from Babylon. And these leaders, these 120, had three leaders who they were accountable to, three commissioners, three high officials, and somehow Daniel became one of these. Now, this is fitting with the policy of the Medes and Persians, that they kept the high-ranking officials of the territories that they conquered. And they found that this promoted peace because the upper class people remained in their good positions and they continued what they were doing, but now they had their new Medo-Persian leaders. And according to Cyrus's propaganda that remains to us to this day, the Babylonians, they welcomed him warmly and were very glad to have him as their new ruler. But somehow history seems to have largely, but not completely, forgotten Uncle Cyaxares II, who didn't seem to have a very long reign, just a couple of years that he would have had that position. And then Cyrus took over. Now, the purpose of Daniel, or the purpose of the three commissioners, was so that, or that, the king might not suffer loss. And so they were there to stop corruption. And suffer loss would primarily be financial loss, but this would apply really to anything that could potentially harm the kingdom. And what we see then is that government corruption was as much of a problem in the ancient Near East as it is today. And it was hard to find faithful people who were content with their wages and who didn't take bribes or make shady deals on the side. And so this leads then to number two, Darius's recognition in verse 3. Then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because an extraordinary spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the entire kingdom. And so Daniel began to stand out from the crowd. And he stood out from the other two commissioners and from the rest of the satraps. Now, at this time, Daniel would have been about 83 years old. And at 83 years old, Daniel was serving the new king of Babylon and really the new king of the world. Now, the reason that he began to distinguish himself was because an extraordinary spirit was in him. Now, we've seen this before about Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "But at last Daniel came in before me," the Nebuchadnezzar speaking here, "whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I said the dream to him, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is difficult for you, say to me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation." And again in verse 18, a little ways in, it says, "Now you, Belteshazzar, say to me its interpretation. Inasmuch as there is none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." And then in Daniel 5, we have the exact same wording that we see in our text. The queen mother said to Belshazzar, "There is a man in your kingdom," this is Daniel 5:11, "there is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, set him as chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Now, these that we're looking at are the words of Gentile, and we would even almost say Gentile pagans, unless some of them became believers. And they're describing the unique feature. They're seeking to describe what is unique about Daniel. And what they're describing here is that Daniel was one who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, partly this was seen in his ability to interpret dreams and to explain enigmas and solve problems. The Holy Spirit gave Daniel a unique gift in that way. But it was more than just this ability to interpret things that set Daniel apart. There was something about Daniel and something about the way that he conducted himself and the attitude that he had that can only be described as the spirit in him. And so there was something in Daniel, and that something was manifested through him, or it was manifested outside of him, and that thing again was the Holy Spirit. And people who watched him said, "Daniel has a spirit. He has an extraordinary spirit," and that spirit was in him, but again, the evidence of it being in him shone out. And Darius recognized this in Daniel. He knew that Daniel was special. Now, we don't have the supernatural ability to interpret dreams the way that Daniel did. But if we are in Christ, we are people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And I want you to turn to a couple of New Testament passages with me here. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's start reading in verse 8. It says, "And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong. Sorry, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And so we are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. He is in us, and he is the Spirit of Christ. And so we can also say that Christ is in us. In another place in Galatians 2 and verse 20, and you could turn to Galatians. We're going to kind of go back and forth a bit between Romans and Galatians. But in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life in which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so Christ lives in us. And this life of Christ in us should be manifested in how we live. It's not something that can be hidden. And when something's alive, it grows. That's kind of the natural state of something that's alive. And the Spirit is life in us, and we grow more and more after the image of Christ, which was planted in us in the new birth. Now in Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes this as fruit, this outward manifestation of the inward life of Christ. And he describes the fruit this way in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so the flesh has been crucified. We died with Christ. Our old self, the person who we used to be before our conversion, it no longer is. We are a new creation in Christ. And we bear this amazing fruit of love and joy and peace and all of these things as we grow. But look at what Paul says right after that, verse 25, Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. And the idea here is that we have a responsibility to walk with the Spirit. And we have to live by the Spirit who lives in us. And so we need to love. And we need to rejoice. And we need to rest in God and have this peace. And we need to be patient and kind and good and faithful. We need to be gentle and we need to control ourselves. And we do it all by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Or to go back to the book of Romans again in chapter 13 and verse 12. Paul says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And so you need to stop doing sinful things and you need to put on this Christ-likeness, this fruit of the Spirit. And this is not merely us just trying to be like Christ. It's not something that we do by our own effort or our own strength. This is the Lord empowering us. And it's us putting into practice what we know by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Again, earlier in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. And that's the key right there. By the Spirit, we do these things. And so in dependence on the Holy Spirit, we put to death the practices of the body. By the Spirit, we kill sin. And by the Spirit, we live the life of Christ. And there's a mystery in all of this. Somehow, as we do this, as we put these things into practice, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. And I want to encourage us today, and what I want to get to here is that we're to strive for this kind of thing that we see in Daniel. We're to strive to live this kind of life that people will look at us and say, he has an extraordinary spirit. And even if they don't understand the proper theology behind it, they're recognizing that God is working in and through this person in a remarkable way. And so those around Daniel, they could see by his life and by his faithfulness and by his obedience to God and by his attitude, his spirit, that he had an extraordinary spirit. And I imagine Daniel as a joyful and rejoicing and loving kind of person that, wow, have you met that Daniel? My goal for my own life and for each and every one of you that's here today, each and every one of you that's part of our church, my goal is that the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life would be so externally visible that people would notice such that God is glorified for the growth and the Christ-likeness of our lives. And we sing a wonderful song, Hallelujah, All I Have is Christ, and the lyrics go like this: O Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. And before that it says, Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. And that's what Daniel had. And Darius recognized this, and he planned to make Daniel then over the whole kingdom. And it seems now that the other commissioners began to see this, and they began to recognize that Daniel is being favored, and maybe they caught wind of this idea that seems to be in Darius's mind, and they didn't like it. And so now we see number three, we see the commissioner's accusation. And so we're going to go back to Daniel. This is verse 4. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 4 says, Then the commissioners began and satraps began seeking to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the matters of the kingdom. And this is perhaps some of the competitive rivalry and jealousy that we actually talked about last week from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And so the two other commissioners and at least some of the satraps begin a mission to have Daniel removed. Now, Daniel doesn't say what their motives were. Perhaps they were jealous. Perhaps Daniel was too good at making sure that the king didn't suffer loss while they were trying to make some extra money on the side. You know, that would get kind of annoying if you were trying to cheat the king and there's one of the commissioners is bringing in a greater percentage of the profit and the other ones, it's like, hey, shouldn't you have about the same amount of money that Daniel brought in? What's going on here? And so maybe it started to turn the eyes towards them. Perhaps they didn't like the exiles from Judah. And they go out to point out in verse 13 of chapter 6 that Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah. And we've seen that before in the book of Daniel, that there seems to be some hostility towards the Jews. But for whatever reason, they, and note that there's plurals here, it's the commissioners. Remember, there was only three of them. Daniel wasn't there. So it's the commissioners, the two of them, and the satraps, they begin this search to find an accusation against Daniel. And they don't handle their conflict with Daniel in what we would call a righteous way. And instead, they search for reasons to accuse him behind his back. And I think we can also say that there's likely a satanic influence that's behind all of this. The devil is always working behind the scenes to try to stop the Lord's good work. And of course, he can't succeed. He can't do it, but he seems to always be trying. And one of the ways that Satan does this is by forming together groups of people who are disgruntled with God's servants. And they get poisoned by one another's influence, and they work themselves up, and they deal with their grievances in unrighteous ways. And here, these men, they try to dig up dirt on Daniel. Well, they try to dig up dirt, but they actually fail. And first, they try in regard to the matters of the kingdom. But look at what they find in verse 4. But they were not able to find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And so Daniel was faithful. Daniel was trustworthy. There was no negligence. He was diligent in his work. There was no corruption. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary said, quote, Daniel 6 begins with a miracle, a squeaky clean politician. They couldn't find anything. We would say if Daniel was living in our day, we would say that Daniel was elder qualified. If he lived in the church age, Daniel was above reproach. And these wicked schemers would not give up, though. They continued to try, and so they decide in verse 5, these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Now, this is an amazing testimony to Daniel's character. They could find nothing to accuse him of in his business dealings, and so they have to look to the law of God. And what this tells us is that Daniel's enemies, they knew, and this is really great, they knew that Daniel would remain faithful to God no matter what. And that if he had to make a choice between God's word and the king's law, that he would choose God's word. They knew that, even his enemies. He was so faithful that his enemies knew how he would respond. Now, in typical Daniel storytelling form, we actually don't hear what they came up with yet until they tell it to the king. So we have to wait with the king to hear it in verse 7. But I want to draw out a few things before we leave this section that two of my commentaries kind of brought up in this passage. The first one here is from John Calvin. And here's what John Calvin said about this. Listen to this. He says, we shall find no better defense against the envious and the slanderous than to conduct ourselves righteously and innocently. Whatever snares they may lay for us, they will never succeed, for our innocence will repel their malice like a shield. The best defense against accusations is just to live a godly, innocent, pure life. And that's good advice there. The second thing I want to draw out here, this comes from Paul Tanner, who pointed out the significance of the timing here. Now, this attack against Daniel, this came actually at a key time in world history. Because we know that Cyrus entered Babylon just shortly after they conquered it in October 1539 BC. And again, this is the Cyrus who made the decree found in 2 Chronicles 36. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, the end of the book. Just before Ezra, Nehemiah, and all of those, 2 Chronicles 36. Let's start in verse 22. It's tempting to start earlier, but let's do 22. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him, and let him go up. Remember, this Cyrus, if I'm right about what I understand about Darius the Mede, this is the nephew of Cyaxares II. And Cyrus seems to have taken over very shortly after Cyaxares II becomes king of Babylon. Now Cyrus is over all the kingdoms of the world. And what we're getting at here in regard to the timing is that it's very likely that Daniel actually met with Cyrus in Babylon. And he probably, or very likely, even had an opportunity to show Cyrus the prophecies about him that are written in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Isaiah even prophesies that of Cyrus by name. A couple hundred years, even before Cyrus was born, Isaiah prophesies about Cyrus. We're not going to go there, but that's in Isaiah 44 and 45, if you want to go in and read that section. Also, Jeremiah prophesied that the exile would be 70 years. And if we go back to the book of Daniel now, and I just want to show you chapter 9, and just notice the timing here, because we begin to see all that's going on in the not only Daniel's life, but really the life of the world at this time. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, from the seed of the Medes," so this is when Darius took over the kingdom, "who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans," and a lot of people see "made king" there, and they say, see, Cyrus was actually the more powerful, but he let his uncle rule, and so Cyrus made Darius king. Anyways, verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, discerned in the books of the number of years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet for the fulfillment of the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And then Daniel launches into one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. And so the study that Daniel was doing and the prayers that Daniel was making at the time of our text in chapter 6 is what's going to be described later on in chapter 9. And so this was, again, a key time in world history. And only a few years after this, 1 or 2 years after this, Cyrus makes the decree that allows the exiles to go back to rebuild the temple. And so, at this key time in world history, Satan tried to kill Daniel, but God spared him and likely used him to influence Cyrus and eventually to bring Israel back to their land. And so that was number 3 in our outline. Let's look now at number 4 and let's see Darius's injunction. That was the commissioner's accusation. Now number 3, Darius's injunction, verses 6 to 9. "Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and satraps, the high officials and governors have counseled together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who seeks to make a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den.'" Now notice, first of all, the lie. They say all the commissioners. Obviously, Daniel was left out of this. And they decided to make a law that anyone who makes a petition to any god or to any man besides Darius would be thrown to the lions. And they say to him that they all thought this would be a good thing. Now this was probably something like the Nebuchadnezzar statue, in the sense that this was probably meant to be a kingdom unifying thing that would go on. And so for 1 month, all prayers, and the idea here is all religious requests, not just, it's not like you couldn't go and ask your neighbor for a shovel without asking Darius. The idea of making a request or a petition to a man is just a religious request. It was to now go through Darius. And Darius then would be the sole priest to all the gods of the world for 1 month, for 30 days. Now this likely appealed to the king's pride, and he was flattered then into making this law. And notice, from Satan's perspective, with what we saw in Daniel 9, right when Daniel began to discern the 70 years, and when he began to pray for God's will to be done in that regard, Satan at that time made it illegal to pray. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire was not as free or not as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Remember how when Daniel prophesied of someone coming after Nebuchadnezzar, he said that it would be a kingdom that was inferior to Nebuchadnezzar? And the idea here is that Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. But the Medes and the Persians, they were bound to their law, and they couldn't even change their own laws. And so Darius now goes on and he signs this thing into law, verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the written document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the written document, that is, the injunction. And this meant that anyone who prayed to any god directly or approached a god through a man, in other words, like some kind of a priest or something, some representative of the gods in a man, if they would go and do that to anyone except to or through Darius, that person would be thrown to the lions. Now, the Assyrians and later on the Persians, they actually kept lions underground, in underground pits. And these were somehow designed with upper walled areas where you could look down into the pits and people could watch the lions and see the lions, and maybe even sometimes they would throw people into the lions and they would watch them tear the people apart. And the famous Ishtar Gate in Babylon was decorated with artwork which included apparently very realistic images of lions, so realistic that the one reference work that I was looking up suggested that the artist must have had opportunity to observe lions because he could see the artist understood the muscular structure of lions, and so they would have looked at lions and they would have had opportunity to observe lions. Now, the lions that we have here in the Bible, they're a variety of the African lion. They're maybe the African lion's Asiatic cousin, we might say. These lions still exist today, but only in India. They were very highly prized, and it would be a big thing to boast about is I killed a lion, you know. And so they were greatly hunted even until very recently in human history. According to Wikipedia, in 2025, there is now 891 lions alive of this variety. And I looked at some pictures. They look like African lions. So these are just like African lions with like a little bit shorter hair. The manes are a little bit, looks like they got a brush cut. It's like an African lion that somebody groomed them a little bit, or sometimes they have a dark mane instead of a blonde mane. But they look like African lions with smaller lanes, and so smaller manes. They don't walk in lanes. All right. So the law is signed. Daniel's going to get thrown into the lion's den, and we would expect that to result in his death if or when he prayed. And so let's go now and let's see Daniel's devotion. This is verse 10. Daniel's devotion. And there's so much in verse 10 that I want to say that we're going to actually come back and I'm going to say more about verse 10 next week, but let's look at it right now. It says, now when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. And so Daniel's situation here is very similar to that of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in chapter 3. Now there, in chapter 3, they were told to do what the law of God forbid. They were commanded to worship before Nebuchadnezzar's image, and they would not do what God commanded them not to do. But here in Daniel, Daniel is commanded by the law of the king not to do something that God commands. And so he is called by the law of the king to omit what God would have him do. And Daniel will not neglect to do what God would have him do, not even to save his life. And as I said in the introduction, this is truly amazing because he could have so easily justified this. He could have just prayed more privately. But Daniel knew what we also need to know. And that is that God and the angels are watching, and God is being glorified as his servants live their lives on the human stage. Sometimes also people are watching, and we need to testify to them by our actions. And if Daniel would have changed his habits and prayed less publicly, it would have shown that he caved to Darius's law. And it would have showed that his life was more important to him than communion with God in prayer. Now, I love the way that John Calvin explained this in his commentary on this section. Now, there's some words here that we're going to need a dictionary for. I'm going to explain them in a minute, but just listen to Calvin here. He says, quote, "For if he had altered his habits at all, it would have been a partial abjuration. He would not have said that he openly despised God to please Darius, but that very difference in his conduct would have been proof of perfidious defection." Now, a partial abjuration is this idea of partially renouncing faith or giving up a claim. And perfidious defection has the idea of treachery, of being untrustworthy, of being unfaithful to God and turning away from God. And so Calvin is saying that if we don't publicly show our profession, we're not being truly faithful to God. Listen to what he says. He goes on to say this, quote, "Daniel, therefore, was obligated to persevere in the holy practice to which he was accustomed, unless he wished to be the very foulest apostate." You see how both Daniel and Calvin are thinking about this? To kind of neglect to do this at all, to kind of make any difference in what he did now that this law is signed is really to depart from God, to become the very foulest apostate. And Calvin goes on and he says, "He was in the habit of praying with his windows open. Hence he continued his usual course lest anyone should object that he gratified his earthly king for a moment by omitting the worship of God." And then Calvin says this, he says, "I wish this doctrine was now engraven on the hearts of all men as it ought to be. But this example of the prophet is derided by many, not perhaps openly and glaringly, but still clearly enough. The prophet seems to them too inconsiderate and simple, since he incurs danger, great danger, rashly and without necessity. For they so separate faith from its outward confession as to suppose that it can remain entire, even if completely buried. And for the sake of avoiding the cross, they depart 100 times from its pure and sincere profession. We must maintain, therefore, not only the duty of offering to God the sacrifice of prayer in our hearts, but that open profession which is also required, and thus the reality of our worship of God may clearly appear," end quote. And I believe that Calvin is 100% right on this. There must be a connection between what we believe in our hearts and what we do in our actions. And these two things can never be separated, the inner belief and the outward response. And even regard to our saving faith, we're to believe in our heart and what? Confess with our mouth. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes leading to righteousness, and with the mouth, He confesses leading to salvation. And so Daniel here, by making this public profession, continuing in this public profession of faith, he shows us an example of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so we need to believe, yes, we need to believe in our hearts that it's true. But there also is to be a public component to our faith. And Daniel shows his faith by doing what God requires. And so he prays and he gives thanks and he continued kneeling on his knees. And I believe that there's a direct correlation here with our baptism. Baptism is also a public response to the gospel message. It's an outward sign of what we believe inwardly in the heart. And the meaning of the word and the pictures of baptism in scripture, as well as the practice of the early church, all points to immersion. And if that's correct, then when Peter says in Acts 2:38, for example, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," the meaning is repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus commands the church to make disciples, baptizing them, I understand it to mean that we are to be immersing them. And we should not omit what God and what our Lord commands. And so if you have repented and believed on Jesus Christ and you've not been immersed and joined a local church, then I believe that you ought to do that. And Daniel was careful that it didn't even seem like he was omitting what God commanded him to do. And for him, the cost was death in the lion's den. And so he would rather die than neglect prayer. Or he would rather die than give the impression that he compromised in this situation. And I think this applies then even more broadly than baptism. It applies to all of our public acts. All of our obedience. Even this applies to our private duties, the faithfulness that we're to have to the Lord. Daniel's devotion is both a rebuke and an encouragement to us. Now, we often think about Daniel's trial as being when he was in the lion's den, when he was sealed in the lion's den. But actually, it's right here. This is the moment for Daniel. This is the moment when he fought the real fight of faithfulness and decided that he was going to go ahead no matter what the cost and do what the Lord commanded him to do in his word. And again, may we be a people who wholly follow the Lord like Caleb did in Joshua's day in the conquest, and people who follow the apostolic model laid out for us in Acts 5:29, where the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example that you've given us in your word. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people like that who can say, all I have is Christ. And that we would, and we do say, even right now, Father, use our ransomed life in any way you choose. And may our life bring you glory as we follow your word and do your will in this world. Before you, before the angels, before the watching world, may you be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.